Well, if you look in our church Bibles, the chapter heading in our church Bibles gives a big clue to the theme of our thoughts tonight on this 58th chapter of Isaiah. It says, Fasting That Pleases God. It's a good title. I'm not sure I can do better, but I'm going to try. My title is The Fasting Paradox. The Fasting Paradox. Yeah, I know there's a few blank faces. It might need some work. Sounds like the title of an episode of The Big Bang Theory. If you're familiar with that, more blank faces, never mind. Perhaps it's not such a good title, but as we see, perhaps you'll understand why I've called it that. Anyone know what a paradox is? Must admit, I had to look up the definition. Come on, Elijah, you're a really intelligent person. What's a paradox? Can I put the spotlight on you?
Saying something that means that it can't be true.
That's really good. That's spot on. Yeah. So it's sort of my definition, but I don't think it's any different, is a statement or a situation which is or seems to be self-contradictory. Something that sort of says almost like the opposite of what it means. So something which is or seems to be self-contradictory. So let me give you an example. Someone says, I'm a liar. That's a paradox. Because if it's true, then they're not a liar. But if it's not true, then they are a liar and it's true. See? Okay, this is a bit too much, isn't it, for a Sunday evening? There are some other famous paradoxical statements. It's the beginning of the end. That's a pretty common one, isn't it? But how can an end have a beginning? We have to be cruel to be kind. We know sort of what that means, but actually when you think about it, it's a paradox, isn't it? So I've called this a fasting paradox, and we'll sort of see how that works out as we go through. So the next question, what is fasting? This is what this chapter is about. One of the younger ones, perhaps. Any ideas? No one's going to say, no, we're not being brave tonight. It's simply, it's not eating or maybe even not eating or drinking for a specific period or for a specific purpose. Now, I know you all fast. You are all super spiritual. You all have a fasting regime. Is that true? What's the first thing you eat in the morning? Breakfast. Okay? So you're breaking your fast, aren't you? So what have you been doing overnight? Been fasting, haven't you? You've been sleeping, not eating. That's true, isn't it? Well, perhaps it's not true. So breakfast. Okay. What other fasting do we know about? We know about, we've just had Shrovetide and Lent. The Roman Catholic Church has rules for fasting during Lent. A bit too complicated to go into now. It's not quite as simple as just not missing meals. And then there's, of course, Ramadan. We all know about that these days, don't we? For a month, Muslims fast from between dawn and sunset, abstaining from both food and drink, including water. What I didn't know is that there are certain groups that are permitted to not fast. But they don't get away with it. They have to pay, effectively, what is a fasting tax. And it's the equivalent value of a full meal for each day missed. What a burden it is, isn't it, when you have a religion of works with no hope of salvation. It's enslaving, that's what it is. So let's just have a quick look at fasting in the Bible. Because none of what we've been talking about so far is what the Bible really means by fasting. And in fact, in the Torah, the books of the law, those five first books, there's only one day of fasting prescribed, and it's the Day of Atonement. And there's a peculiar phrase that's used there in Leviticus for fasting. Leviticus 16, verse 29 says this, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." And then in verse 31 it says, "It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever." And this phrase, "afflict your souls," refers to fasting. And that's relevant text of what we're looking at tonight. But you can also see on this special day, the Day of Atonement, a connection between fasting and the Sabbath. And the Sabbath wasn't just like the one in 7 days of the week, because the Day of Atonement could land on any day of the week. And whatever day of the week it landed on, that was a Sabbath. So you might have a week with 2 Sabbaths. This phrase, afflict your souls, gives us some insight into the purpose of fasting. It was not a dietary exercise, not some sort of godly weight loss program. On that Day of Atonement, the purpose of fasting was to emphasize to the believer his or her need of the atoning sacrifice and demonstrate his or her desire for atonement, having his or her sins cancelled and being made right with God. The fasting doesn't do that. The sacrifice does. But the fasting shows the need and the desire of the believer for these benefits and blessings. Now, that's the only day prescribed as a day of fasting, but we do find lots and lots of references to fasting all the way through the Bible. So in the Psalms, David says in Psalm 35, verses 11 to 13, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. An extraordinary little passage that, because David isn't fasting for himself, not for his own benefit. He's actually fasting for the witnesses who are testifying against him. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Psalm 69, verse 10, David says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. David, the context there is David seeking mercy and deliverance, but being scorned by his enemies for it. In the book of Esther, when the Jews were facing total destruction, says in Esther chapter 4, verse 3, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This was a desperate situation. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. Nehemiah, when he hears of the news from Jerusalem, it says, they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we've got Daniel when he reads of the time of the exile in Jeremiah, in chapter 9, verse 3 of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In Joel, fasting is a sign of repentance. Chapter 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Ezra seeks guidance and protection in chapter 8, verse 21 of Ezra. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. And in all of these references, what we're seeing is that fasting is something that believers do on a voluntary basis, not because it's prescribed, on an irregular basis when they think it's needed, in times of trial or distress, as a sign of grief or of repentance or seeking guidance or and help and protection from God. But it's not just the Old Testament. It goes forward into the New Testament as well. And there's many recorded instances of fasting in the New Testament. It seems to have become sort of normalized, so much so that Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for their fasting, how they do it. Jesus says it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, Pharisees, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Did you notice then what Jesus said? Did he say, if you fast? He said, when you fast. There's an expectation that Jesus' disciples will fast. Even more so, there's another occasion when the disciples fail to cast out a demon and Jesus has to step in. And they ask Jesus, why couldn't we cast out that demon? In Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. What about the early church in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3? There were certain prophets and teachers at Antioch in the church there. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And later in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we've got Paul and Barnabas, and they're preaching the gospel to the city and making many disciples. And they return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. They're sort of leaving these churches, entrusting them to God. But as they do so, they'd appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we can see that this is a regular occurrence in the early church. So what can we say from this very brief survey of fasting? Well, the first thing we can say is it's biblical. Okay? And it's not necessary to be a regular thing, not as some kind of service that we have on a weekly basis or a monthly basis or some kind of spiritual discipline. It can be voluntary, it can be irregular. And it's associated with prayer. And particularly prayer in times of distress or need or when we're needing guidance or power. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? I wonder if you've thought about this. I wonder if you do it. It should be part of our Christian lives, the way we walk as Christians. Something that we have in our armory, if you like, in times of distress. But even in times of distress on behalf of other people. So it's an encouragement to us to think about these things. It's a challenge to us. That actually, you know, there are some things that should stir us so deeply. It's not enough to pray, but we have to fast and pray. Let's turn to our Bibles again. That's this chapter 58. It's quite a long introduction, but I think it stands us in good stead for this passage. In verses 1 to 5, I've just entitled this little section, Fake Fasting. There's a lot of fake things around these days. So as we look at this passage, we'll see what I've called our mentor and spiritual advisor, the prophet Isaiah, has to say about fasting. And the first thing to notice in this first verse is that this is important. And it needs to be cried out aloud so that the Lord's people, the people of Isaiah's day, the people he was prophesying to, who are likely to be the exiles returning back after the exile to the land of Israel, to the land of Jerusalem, to Judah. And he had to say that there's something that you need to hear. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions. It's important. But it seems to be on the surface. There's a lot to commend them. They're getting what apparently seems to be that they're in good spiritual health. Look at all of this. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. They take delight in approaching God. And they have fasted. Wow. They do all these things right, aren't they? But here's the thing. They think on that basis they should be rewarded. What do they say in verse 3? Why have you fasted and you, God, have not seen? Why aren't things going right for us? Why are we still like this? Why have we, what does he say, afflicted our souls in verse 3? Go back to that Day of Atonement, the affliction of the souls. This is what fasting does. Why have you afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Prayers perhaps have not been answered. The blessing has been withheld. The people complain. We thought we were doing all the right things, but we're not being blessed. But here's the truth. Here's the bombshell. God says, listen, listen. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You do whatever you want. You exploit your laborers. You argue, you strike with the fist of wickedness. They're even doing violence during their fasting. There's a yoke that they're putting on people. There's in verse 9, we see there's pointing the finger. There's sort of accusations, gossip, speaking wickedness. So that what we see is an inconsistency on the one hand between what they think they're doing to please God, and on the other hand, the way they're living their lives. An inconsistency in their actions, their words, and their attitudes, and their thinking. It's as if there's a religious box over here that's completely separate to the box of ordinary life over here. And the two don't sort of mix. We can be religious, but then we can go just back to being, acting how we think we need to be. Just this box over here, which has our business life, which has entertainment, our social life, even our family life. They're being kept separate. It's a double standard, isn't it? We have a standard over here and a standard over here. One rule here and a different rule there. Hypocrisy. Facing in two directions. That's what hypocrisy means. You might smile, but these things actually can come home to us sometimes. We can be a bit like that, can't we? We think good thoughts, but then we go away and do the wrong things. This religion that these people have got is a man-centered, self-centered religion. It's a religion that's, in a sense, retained for its usefulness in serving our needs, our desires, prosperity. It's a sort of hedging of bets of saying, okay, here's my real life over here, and I'm going to try and be successful, but this is my backup plan. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to be expecting God to bless me because I'm making a bit of effort. It's a tame religion with a God who's there to satisfy our needs and desires. It's a legalistic righteousness which just wants to tick the boxes. The righteousness can be earned. We do the right thing, and we think we're being made right with God. They expected a sort of slot machine God. Put the fasting in, pull the handle, the blessing comes out. But God, the living God, the thrice holy God of Isaiah, is not a tame God. He says, loud like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression. So then Isaiah, in this next section, verses 6 to 7, talks about fasting that pleases God. And he sets out what's now an acceptable fast. Fasting that pleases God. And the rules and the definitions have changed. The goalposts have changed. Even the pitch has changed. It's not just about not having a meal, depriving yourself of some food, but it's something much more wide-ranging, much more dramatic. Loosing wicked bonds, undoing heavy burdens, letting the oppressed go free, sharing bread with the hungry, sharing houses with the dispossessed, clothing the naked. That's a radical thing, isn't it? Changing of society. This is true religion. This is where our religion, that box over there and that box over there, come together. And it reminds us of Jesus' words. And speaking in Matthew chapter 25, he says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in a prison, and you came to me. These words, they've almost been taken from this chapter of Isaiah, haven't they? It's almost word for word. But even more powerfully, Jesus says, that's me. You did that for me when you did that for the lowest of those who had lost their homes, didn't have any food, were naked, were poor. This is true fasting. But of course, it represents more than just fasting. It's true religion. As James says in his letter, faith without works is dead. In other words, true faith inevitably leads to action. The living is consistent with the faith. There's no separate boxes. And just at the end of the passage that we're not really going to deal with, verses 13 and 14, but Isaiah extends that definition to include the keeping of the Sabbath. And the thinking of the commentators on this, it's sort of, well, you might see that as a different issue, but there's a problem in regarding Sabbath keeping at a solely personal level. And in a society of servants and oppressed workers, it's all too easy, isn't it, for the Sabbath to be kept at one level, but a whole other level of people not able to keep the Sabbath. Think about those big houses you see on these TV programs. There's the master sitting at it, eating his food, priding himself. He's kept the Sabbath, been to church, not done any work today. The cook's cooked his food. The footman has got the horses ready. All those things that keep the house going around him. But in the Torah law, the law of God, the Sabbath was to be kept by the masters, the servants, the cattle, and the strangers within the gates. How radical is that? Can you see how the double standard of fasting also applies to Sabbath keeping? Then we have this lovely section, don't we, in verses 8 to 12. The blessings that follow fasting that pleases God. And in a sense, these are promises of abundance, protection and blessing, and they result from right relationship with God. Promises of light, healing, righteousness, protection, of a close personal relationship with God. You see that in verse 9, you shall call and the Lord will answer, of continual guidance, of soul satisfaction, strength. Verse 11, of the promise of being like a watered garden. Have you ever thought about that? A string of water whose waters do not fail. There's something here, I think, which is, I found it quite surprising when I went through these verses. Think of that in the contrast to fighting, violence, speaking wickedness. What about this picture of the believer being like a watered garden, a place of greenness in a dry land, of fruitfulness, of peace and tranquility and refreshment, a haven of sanctuary for the weary and oppressed. This is the picture of a believer that Isaiah gives us. It's a beautiful picture, but there's a nugget in there of Bible treasure that's buried here for us. Found a reference in my NIV study Bible, which just throws a little bit of light on this. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let me just read that again. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Any ideas what the scripture is that Jesus is referring to in John 7, verse 38? Well, I'll tell you, in my NIV study Bible, it's Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. It's this very passage that we're looking at, that Jesus is quoting, and Jesus is saying, this scripture is about me. This scripture is about me and what I do for those who believe in me. And that changes for us our whole sort of the way we look at these verses of blessing, since they are the blessings of believers in Christ. But we sort of knew that as we went through it, didn't we? It just sounds so Old Testament, these things, don't they? This is the God that we come into relationship with when we become believers. Isn't that exciting? But also it means that it makes us realize that in this true religion, this true fasting, this is about Jesus. It's Jesus who fulfills this passage. He's the one that can do this. He's the one that shows us this model of living in a way, fasting in a way that pleases God. If we want to know what fasting should look like, then Jesus is our model. The suffering servant that Isaiah gave us shows us true fasting and promises these blessings to those who believe in. So, just in conclusion, we've thought about fasting in the Bible. We've seen that it's biblical. We've thought about fake fasting and true fasting and the blessings of true fasting that we have as believers in Jesus. But what about that fasting paradox? What about that fasting paradox? So here we have it in the passage, don't we? The people of Judah fasted to gain God's favour and blessing, but instead gained rebuke. So that's one paradox, isn't it? They did it, but it actually produced the opposite of what they did it for. But then we find out that the fasting that's called fasting is not fasting, it's living. The true fasting is how we live our lives. And something that's not fasting, which is living, is called fasting. Are you still with me? Nod.
Yes.
Good. Okay. Great. This true fasting, that fasting that pleases God, is living generously. It's nearly the opposite of fasting. Instead of withholding food from ourselves, we feed the hungry, we free the oppressed, we house the homeless, we clothe the naked. It's a generosity in this fasting. That's the paradox, isn't it? It comes down to what you're putting your trust in for salvation, of how you get right with God. It's not about fasting to make yourself right with God. Our salvation is not dependent on our fasting or any of these other things. It's not dependent upon how much we feed the poor, how much we live generously, those charitable works, those large donations. Jesus has accomplished our salvation. And we take hold of this free gift of salvation by faith in him. That's what Easter was about. That's what the cross was about. That's what the resurrection is about. We receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And we become those out of whom streams of living water flow. An amazing promise. Isaiah would say, watered gardens. There's a thought. So I'm looking around at you believers, and I'm seeing these beautiful watered gardens, places of peace and fruitfulness and tranquility and refreshment. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Amen.